Amen, Basswood. So thankful to open God's word with you today. We'll be in Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 through 42, as we continue to make our way through Matthew's gospel. We have seen the king proclaim the coming of his kingdom. We have seen him prepare those who are his people to be citizens of the kingdom. And in this last part that we have seen, we've seen him sending out his apostles to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In the last weeks, we've heard him say that this will not be easy. It will be dangerous. But he is with us. This will not be easy. It will be something that divides family. But he is worthy. This will not be easy. But whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's not easy, but it is worth it. So Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 through 42. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. We read through Scripture. I don't think we ever lose the wonder at seeing the conversion of Saul. We never lose the wonder of seeing him, the persecutor of the church, the one who was there when Stephen was stoned to death. They laid their coats at his feet. We never lose the wonder of seeing that man on the road to Damascus being struck by this light and hear these words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And that question has so much bearing on what we see in this text today. First, for Saul, he had disregarded Jesus as dead and gone. But he is alive, and he has stopped Saul in his tracks. That shook him, I'm sure. But not only that, he was mistaken about the people he had been terrorizing, people he was hunting down, people he had harassed, people that he had a hand in murdering. Those people were the people of God. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Our Lord so closely identifies with his people that when Saul was pursuing the people of God, he was pursuing Christ. He was persecuting Christ. And so as we read in Matthew chapter 10 today, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Be taken aback. Stand at awe that our gracious God, in and through Christ, has rescued you from your sins, sent you on this mission to proclaim the gospel of the coming kingdom, and the way that you are received, the way that you are treated, is a direct reflection on how those that receive you treat you, view the Lord Jesus Christ, because he so closely identifies with you. The Lord had so identified himself with his lowly people that to persecute this people was to persecute him. Some years later, that same man, Saul, now the church's greatest missionary, Paul, would write in Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body." That is the church. What I am experiencing for the sake of your souls is something targeted at Jesus. For the sake of the church, I am suffering these afflictions. When a disciple suffers, that disciple suffers Christ's afflictions. This is the nature of the identification with the Son of God, with his people. That is the truth our Lord has been sharing. Their identity is wrapped up in him. Hear that today. Your identity is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Over and over again, when we are told that we are in Christ, Brother Ed, that has so much meaning, doesn't it? It's everything. You are in Christ. Your identity is wrapped up with him. So don't see these verses as just a tag on this time of Jesus' teaching as something, as we transition to a new section in chapter 11. See them as the great encouragement the church needed to go and to proclaim this message that Jesus had given them. As you read verses 40 through 42, know that from the very beginning and through 10 chapters of Matthew's gospel, we've seen the theme of the emerging, advancing kingdom with Jesus Christ at the center of it. When Jesus began to preach in Matthew chapter 4, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He then spent 3 chapters describing the character of those in the kingdom and what they looked like. Then you saw a narrative about his mighty works. Then you get here to chapters 9 and 10, and he's going to send those out that bear his name. The kingdom of heaven is here and now. And what is the nature of that kingdom? It is of a king, Jesus Christ, who's able to look out on a lost and dying world with compassion in his heart, seeing them as harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And it is to call his disciples around him and say, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out laborers into his harvest field." He begins with that, and then he indeed answers that very prayer by sending those men out. He begins with the prayer that we who are his disciples, who are already in the kingdom, should pray and ask God, the King and Lord of the harvest, to send out laborers into the harvest field. Then in chapter 10, in which Jesus commissions those apostles, those first 12 representatives, those messengers of the kingdom, they're going out and proclaiming that. Jesus gives them authority. He gives them instructions, instructions that have been good for 2 millennia. We're going to see the advancement is met with severe opposition and that the messengers of the kingdom are going to be persecuted. They're going to be opposed. They're going to be hated maliciously. They're going to suffer. We've asked the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest field to those harassed and helpless sheep. And his answer is to send out sheep in the midst of wolves who are going to lay down their lives and be willing to take the gospel so that people might hear and be saved. At the end of chapter 10, it's just completing those marching orders. Take these out as sheep among wolves. He's reminded them again and again, "I'm with you." And here he reminds them, "I'm with you so closely that the way they receive you is the way they receive me, is the way they receive him who sent me." Christ not only identifies with his people in their sufferings, he identifies with his people in their reception. And believer, get this, and we'll get toward this at the end he identifies with his people in the blessings that they receive. There will be those who reject him, who reject his people. There will be those who receive him. They actually receive his people and receive him. There will be those who persecute his people. In doing so, they are persecuting him. There will be those who bless his people. In doing so, they are blessing him. It's an amazing reality. It's not something new to Scripture. It's something he said about his people even in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 12. We read there as God speaks to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God blessing those who blessed Abram and people of God. Then in Numbers chapter 24, I've never been given the opportunity to preach about Balaam. There's so much there, Matt. We won't spend long here, but Balaam, this oracle, this pagan's oracle about the people of God, as he looks down in Numbers chapter 24, verse 3, it says, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. Hear this, he crouched, he lay down like a lion, and like a lioness, who will rouse him up? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. There is a great reality that we need to become aware of today, and that is Jesus identifies with his people in their walk, in their work, in every aspect of your life. Our Lord identifies with you, his people. And we return to Matthew chapter 10, in verse 40. Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. It's really simple, really straightforward, probably why I got to preach it. How his disciples are treated is a statement about Christ himself, and the way Christ is regarded is a statement about his Father. The Father identifies with the Son. The Son identifies with his people. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. They've been commissioned. They've been called out. They've been given an assignment. They've been given his authority. They are carrying the message of the kingdom. They are identified with his name. So it shouldn't surprise us that how they are treated is a statement about him. Think about it. Jesus is saying, you are my ambassadors. Just like in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. An ambassador does not speak his own opinion. He speaks the word of the one who sent me. For instance, you could think of a king sending an envoy to a vassal, to one of his subjects that perhaps had small castle on his land, and you see this king sending this envoy, and the envoy, when approaching the castle, well, they're kept outside the castle walls. That vassal treats them with disrespect. Or perhaps they're let in, but they're made fun of. Perhaps they're let in, and you could take it to the extreme, and they're even murdered. This envoy sent from the king to one of his subjects is disregarded. The king hears news of this. How does the king respond? Well, those people went as representatives of the king. Any king would have regarded that as a statement about his authority. In this case, the disciples speak for the King of Kings. And Jesus honors that by saying, if they receive you, they receive me. We are his ambassadors. We are his messengers. We are his heralds. The way you regard the messenger is the way you regard the Son. The way you regard the Son is the way you regard the Father. Receive the Son, you receive the Father. This does away with any thought that you can be right theologically and wrong Christologically. If you don't have Jesus right, folks, you don't have God right. For those that say, I love God, but I can't stand the church. If you don't love the church, you don't love Jesus, and you don't love the Father. There is a reality of the identification, and it is by God's will and choice. He has put his name upon us. We should rejoice in not only what he has called us to do, but brothers, sisters, more than that, in the fact that he's put his name on us. And we go in that power, in that strength, in that authority. And as you read through this, you begin to see there's a reward based on that identification with Christ. As he has done earlier, he does here. He expands his comments beyond the apostles in verse 40. And says, beginning in verse 41, the one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. What is he talking about in these categories? Prophets, righteous people, little ones, cups of cold water. Don't get lost in the weeds here in what he's saying. The goal here is not to ID the prophet or the righteous man or the little one. Commentary after commentary will speak to you about, well, the prophet was probably this. The righteous man was likely seen as this. The little one was this. And we could do that. I could do that better, but Matt didn't send me any commentary stuff till late yesterday. I think he's making an argument here from greatest to least. From apostle in verse 40 to prophet to righteous one to little one to new convert to seemingly insignificant one. Every one of the disciples of our Lord he identifies with, and how you treat them is how you treat him. He's identified with every disciple, with everyone that he has rescued in and through Christ. He is identified with them. They are his. Let that sink in, Basswood. You come every week, and yeah, you say, I believe I've been rescued by God, but you are on the fringe here. You barely know anyone's name. You're sitting here. You hate the greeting time because you despise that people would come up and want to know anything about you. Get past that. You matter to Christ. He identifies himself with you. You carry his name, and you should be blown away by that. It should not be hard to talk about what church membership means in a body like this. Because we are those who carry the name of Christ, and we should rejoice with one another that we are our brothers and sisters carrying this name, identifying with this great Savior. He is identified with every disciple. What a privilege. Not only do we have his name, but we have his care and concern for us wherever we are, whatever we are doing, however we are treated. When we see a brother or sister in Christ, we should think, there goes someone and his eye is upon them. He cares for his people like the apple of his eye. Brother Matt, I did see what D.A. Carson said about this through that commentary yesterday. D.A. Carson said, the prophets are referred to not because Christian prophets are in view, but because this is an already accepted category for God's spokesman and for those with whom Jesus' followers are aligned. If you were to identify the righteous man, it's probably someone known for a righteous life. It's in the Greek. Little ones, they are insignificant. They are little lambs, and every one of them identified with Jesus, identified by Jesus. The reception of Christ's people, according to this text, characterizes the disciples. We know that. We recognize that. And Basswood, this is where the rubber meets the road for us here, in that we regard each other in a way that honors the Lord. We recognize in our dealings with one another, with fellow disciples, that we are dealing with the children of God. We have great concern for one another. We have great respect for one another. We love each other. We want to treat each other the right way because we know we are dealing with a fellow member of the family of God. Who does our Lord have in mind when he speaks of those who receive such people? I think he's talking about fellow disciples. From earlier in the chapter, a worthy man, a man who receives you, a man who believes you, a man who cares for you. That's a man you stay in his house. He's providing for you. He's this stop of respite along the way in the pilgrim's progress. He's one that renews you and helps you along your way. They receive a prophet in the name of a prophet. They receive a righteous man in the name of a disciple. These are people who love God because they are God's people. Again, there's nothing we have to do a lot of deep thinking about here. Why do you love God? Because he rescued me. Why do I love his people? Because he rescued them. Because they are my brothers, they are my sisters. That's not just some weird church term that we use, brother and sister. Means we are part of the same family. It means when we look at that one, we look at them with great love because that is our family member. That means that what goes on here is deeper than anything that goes on at a family reunion. So much more than that. He's saying, look at this. Do you need encouragement for the task I've set you to do? Whoever receives you has received me. And there's a reward for that person. He tells them, take nothing for your journey. Why? God's people will take care of you. They want to assist in ministry. They want to help advance the cause. They want to advance the message. The people receiving disciples are disciples, and that is what characterizes them. That is, you can go back to Matthew 5 through 7 and see, this is just the fruit of understanding you are part of the kingdom. They love their brothers and sisters, and they treat them in a way that reflects that. One commentator says, receives means not merely to welcome as into one's home, but to receive in a deeper sense. It is to accept the message of the disciples and thus the message of Jesus and his person, which is inseparable from the disciples' message. This message is, in turn, the gospel of God. So that to receive it is to receive the message of God and thus to receive the grace of God. These messengers will go out and stand in his name. they will proclaim in his name, and he will not abandon them. He will care for them. If they are treated well, he will reward those who treat his messengers well. If they are rejected and scorned and persecuted, he will take it personally. And it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. On the negative side, there's a great threat of punishment and curse on the day of judgment there. But on the positive side, verses 40 through 42, there is a promise of reward and a blessing for anyone who receives these messengers and takes them in. Jesus says the exact same thing in the great story of the sheep and the goats. On judgment day, when the Son of Man comes, he'll sit on his throne and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the people from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And he will say to those on his right, the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick and in prison, and you looked after me. How we treat fellow disciples is how we are treating the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't separate that. That passage will throw some of you for a loop, and you think, how was Jesus incarnate here in this? Yes. In and through his people, how you treated his people is how you're treating Christ. That really connects here, doesn't it? He's sending these apostles out, and anyone who welcomes them in, takes care of them, he takes it very personally. It's like you did it to Jesus himself. Why would receiving an apostle in particular be dangerous? During this time, it's called guilt by association, right? These men went out, they turned the world upside down the name of Christ. They were a dangerous people, and they were not well liked in some places. Read the Word of God, and you will see that. They were, as a matter of fact, hated. That's guilt by association. If you take them in, you're as bad as they are. It's like harboring a fugitive. It's like a crime. For example, Jason in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, verses 5 through 9. The Jews were jealous of the apostles. So they rounded up some bad characters in the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. A riot, a mob, because of the preaching of the gospel. Can you imagine? Everywhere you go, there's a riot, there's a mob. Jason, it seems, took them in, those ones that started the riot. And Jason cared for them. So when they went looking for Paul and Silas later on and didn't find them, they knew Jason had taken care of them. So the mob went to Jason's house and drug him out. And some of the other brothers before the city officials shouting, these men have turned the world upside down. They have now come here and Jason has welcomed them into his house. See that guilt by association? Jason maybe hasn't said a word except you're welcome to stay here. I'll care for you. I'll feed you. It took a great deal of courage for Jason to do that, to accept the messenger of Christ, to bring the messenger into his house, to say, stay with me. I'll feed you. I'll care for you. I'll stand with you in times of trial. The larger context of this first section is that there's a connection between how you receive Christ's messengers and how you believe and accept Christ's message. If you treat the messenger well, it is because you're receiving the message well. If you reject the messenger, it's because you're really rejecting the message. What is the message? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. There is a king, Jesus Christ. He's come to rule the world. He's a good and loving king. He died on the cross that we may have eternal life. He's willing to forgive all your sins through simple faith in Christ. All of your sins can be forgiven. That's that dangerous message that they were being stoned for. That's the message. But many reject it. If you then begin to beat on that messenger who's proclaiming that message, aren't you really then just rejecting the message? That's what's going on. There's a connection between how you receive the messenger and how you believe the message. Back in verse 4 of chapter 10, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, it's a matter of welcoming the individual because you're listening to the words, to the message. There's a direct connection, therefore, between you, the apostles, and your words, the message of the kingdom. Jesus put it this way when he was going through his ministry. He comes to a place, Zacchaeus. He could wear that coat back there, right? And I think Zacchaeus, up in the tree. Come down, Zacchaeus, because I'm going to stay at your house. Now, it's not as if Zacchaeus necessarily extended hospitality. Jesus gave him no option. I'm going to stay at your house today. But Zacchaeus was elated that Jesus was coming. There's a connection then between the hospitality that Zacchaeus then extended to the fact that Jesus came into his house and he repented of his sins. There's a connection between the hospitality that he extended and the welcoming of the message that Jesus brought. What does Jesus say to him? Today, salvation has come to this house. Here's the connection between hospitality and believing the message. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 4:14 speaks of how they received him. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Do you see that? Because I'm here proclaiming the message, I'm this fellow disciple of yours, you welcomed me in. You treated me just like Jesus himself. I hope that's happening here. That when we get an opportunity, we encourage you greatly toward fellowship outside of a Sunday morning, spending time one another, with one another throughout the week. And brothers and sisters, I pray that the Bassett would be a place where we, when we have fellow believers in our home, they will leave saying, they treated me like they would have treated Jesus. That's what he's calling those who are receiving the messengers into their home to act like. And you've got to take this further than saying, that's good news for the apostles. That's good news for that prophet, for that righteous man, for that little one. You are the little one. We are the little ones here. When we, brothers and sisters, treat one another poorly, that is a reflection of how we, on a day-to-day basis, treat our Lord. But when we have these acts of kindness towards one another, it is a beautiful picture of how we treat our Lord and Savior. Because I'm here proclaiming the gospel of Christ, you welcomed me as if I were Jesus himself, Paul says. He who receives you receives me, said Jesus. And he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Such a strong connection between the messenger and the reception of the messenger and the acceptance of the message. We see the same thing later in the life of the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas, beaten for the crime of preaching the gospel, placed in a dark, ugly, dank prison. The Philippian jailer at home in bed with his family, and Paul and Silas were in there singing hymns. One of the amazing moments in church history. They were singing hymns, and suddenly the power of God shook the jail, and their chains fell off. It's miraculous. Because I don't know how many prisoners in Knox County during the great earthquake a few weeks ago had the jail cell doors open up and chains fall off, but I don't think it happened. God working through this, and they're free to go. But God keeps them there. The Philippian jailer, who would lose his life if he lost his prisoners, returns, and they're there. He runs in trembling, brings them out, and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Amazed. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your whole household. And that very night, the Philippian jailer and his whole family believed the message and were baptized. Then what did they do? They washed the wounds of Paul and Silas. They set a good meal in front of them. They showed them hospitality. They had received the message, so therefore they cared for the messenger. They went to great lengths to love this one that had brought this gospel message to them. The jailer did nothing for them before he believed the message, but because he then believed the message, he suddenly reaches out with hospitality. And we see that in this very text. Every disciple, a child of God, carrying the name of God and the concern of God. Every disciple, knowing this, is characterized by the way we treat fellow disciples. We receive them, we love them, we assist them. This is God's people helping God's people. We are not ashamed of one another. We are not self-preserving when it comes to the needs being presented in this body, in each other. Let me share something with you that brought me great joy. A few weeks ago, you might have seen that Pastor Chad, or as I call him, Elder Keeter, he sent out a survey asking how you'd been served by the body of Christ at Basswood and just how that had blessed you. Several of you filled that out. I was blessed to read it. And guys, I'll tell you, in reading it, there's nothing that's really extraordinary on it. People brought me meals when I was sick. People wrote me a card when I'd missed a few weeks. Someone brought some new bags for the diaper pails in the mother's area back there. Someone asked about my son's wedding. Someone organized a prayer, time of prayer for my family when we were in crisis. Someone helped at our wedding. I didn't even know them, and they helped. They served, they directed, they cleaned. Someone picked up my kids and took them to school when my dad was having a medical crisis. Someone prayed for me after the death of my mother. Someone sat beside me on our first visit to Basswood, and they sat with me at the meal. They consistently give me loving hugs since the day we met. Someone anonymously gave us money to support us. Someone brought us groceries and toys when we were all sick. Someone helped with food. Kids helped get the food out of my car on Sunday and take it inside. On many different occasions, families have stepped up in a moment of financial need for our family. Unexpected, overwhelming. Someone took me for a hike and breakfast. Someone sent their daughter over to sit with my young children during the service while I was busy serving the church in another capacity. I know these blessings as well. A little over 5 years ago, God brought our family to Basswood. I've been overwhelmed by your care for me and my family during that time. And I know it is because God has given you the sight to see what each other represents. It's not that you have to get to know a fellow believer in Christ greatly before you're willing to help. For many, knowing that they are in Christ, that's enough reason. That's enough reason to go and to help. Notice the text. God keeps account of the kind of help that is described. You will receive a reward. Who's keeping account of these things? God is keeping account from the greatest to the least. He sees it all, and he rewards both the doer and the one who enables the doer. That is great encouragement for us in this body. You might never preach a sermon, but you might be part of the body that gathers in that room at 10:10 and prays faithfully for the body that will hear the words and for the preacher who's proclaiming the words. You might never go on the mission field, but how many missionaries are you praying for? Are you supporting? You might never suffer in a prison for the name of Christ, but how many have you encouraged and supported? How many are actively praying for that are in prison for the name of Jesus? You receive this person as a servant of Christ. You don't just like their personality. You cherish their King. You cherish the message that King has given you. You love the gospel that they proclaim, and you come alongside. Some question how to understand this reward. It's strange. I had, the last time I preached last year, a little bit of section about persecution and rewards in the Sermon on the Mount through the Beatitudes. Guys, I don't know what this reward is, but Jesus says that he will give it to us, and that's enough, right? I've got an inkling of an idea. I know that rewards cannot be denied. If you go to Matthew 6, Jesus makes it very plain how much he cares about your rewards. He says in Matthew 6, verse 1, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." Jesus is concerned about on your behalf. He doesn't want you to lose that reward. He's concerned you're going to act like a Pharisee and do it for trumpeting out your own righteousness. He said, if you do that, you won't get a reward. I'm concerned about that, so don't do it. Because if you do, you will have no reward. He does the same thing on prayer and giving in verses 3 and 4 of Matthew 6. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret, he will reward you. Again on the concept of reward in verse 6 there. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who's unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret, he will reward you. He says the same thing on fasting in verse 17 and 18. Then he sums it all up in verses 19 through 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. What does that mean? How do you do that? How do you start doing that? We already know it doesn't mean store up justification. It doesn't mean store up forgiveness of sins. It means store up good works done by faith and by the power of the Spirit. Store them up, and not just a few. Give lots of cups of cold water. Give millions of them. Be busy doing these types of things. Store up lots of treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Does Jesus motivate by rewards? Yes, he does. But what is this reward? Genesis 15:1. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward. Take that middle clause out. He says, in effect, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your reward. I am your reward. I'm what you get. When you believe the gospel, you get God. Our brother John Piper has said it without stop for years and years. When you believe the gospel, you don't believe it to get heaven. You don't believe it to get other stuff. You believe you get God. So I am your great reward. And he says in 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, those secret things, and he will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Praise from God. You get God, you get praise from God. Is that not worth living for? To have God say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And not just once. Guys, I've thought about how this plays out. And my mind, understanding eternity and being at the judgment seat of Christ, standing before him, being overwhelmed by being in his presence, and then even for us to have the audacity to think about a time when Jesus would say, well done, good and faithful servant. Guys, we got no categories for that. But I'll tell you what, I hope your time before him takes a long time in the scope of eternity. And I'm like, what is going on up there? Pastor Matt is hearing a whole lot. Brian is hearing a whole lot of well done, good and faithful servants. You gave this cup of cold water in my name. Enter into the joy of my rest. Enter in. Well done. You took a meal to this brother or sister. Well done. You prayed for this missionary. Well done. You sat beside this new family that loves the Lord, but they know no one in this building. Well done. There's nothing that is not taken account of. Nothing. A cup of cold water. That seems pretty small, pretty insignificant. But our God is keeping account of that. That's worth living for, to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. I saw the cup of cold water. I saw that you received the righteous man. Don't just want for God to say it 10 times. I pray to God that those brothers and sisters gathered here will hear it millions of times during that time. Well done. But be careful, brothers, be careful, sisters. The reward must be done for the motive of the glory of God by faith. The reward must be done in a loving manner. I know some of you are thinking right now, he keeps account of all those? Well, I've got a good idea of what I did this last week. Let me go ahead and make a list of what I'm going to do this week. And I think God's obligated at this point because the text says that. No, can you imagine having that thought, being an apostle, going out, tough day preaching, people rejecting you, people screaming at you, people wanting to stone you, and you come home and your host says, sit down over there, I've got food for you, but I want you to realize just how much it cost. Here's a cup of cold water. But do you realize in Palestine how difficult it is to get cold water? So here, drink it. I know I'll get my reward in heaven. You want to go crawl in a ditch somewhere? God doesn't reward that. How do I know that God doesn't reward it? It says, if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I sell all I possess and give to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, it profits me nothing. What does that mean? It profits me nothing. No reward. If you do it in a surly, unloving manner because you're part of the same church. And so by faith in a loving manner for the advancement of the kingdom, things done like that will be rewarded. Ultimately, he rewards what you have opportunity to do. So then, as you have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those who belong to the family, to the household of believers. Older saints, I've thought about you often in this text this week. Older saints who might be getting discouraged because of your condition, because of your physical limitations, only heaven is going to reveal the kind of reward that will belong to those who can barely move around, but they are praying zealously, encouraging weary church members, writing notes to your pastors, making a meal for a missionary, sharing a verse with someone who's discouraged. All these are cups of cold water done in the name of Jesus for the sake of his name. They will not be forgotten. Hebrews 6:10. God is not unjust to forget your work and the love you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Think of a woman in a small town, gives sacrificially to a missionary in a remote country among an unreached people group. She's never left her hometown. You read this text, Jesus says she will receive a missionary's reward. She'll receive that same reward because her heart is wrapped up in that mission. Identification with Jesus, realization that we in the same body all are identified by our Savior as his own, and the way we are treated is the way he is treated. Gracious, merciful rewards belonging to all of us in whatever ways that we serve. I love so often when Ronnie will say, this is your day to serve. This is your day to serve. God's brought you here as his people to serve this body. Basswood is not who God designed us to be without you serving in the way God is calling you to serve. Gracious, merciful rewards belonging to all of us in whatever ways that we serve. Think of the application based on these truths. Brothers and sisters, these truths are comforting. Do you wonder sometimes if the Lord sees you, if he cares, if he notices? As Saul was breathing out murderous threats and participating in murder, how many of those people thought, does the Lord see? And then we read in this text, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He says, I saw it all. I saw all persecution. It provides great comfort. It provides great comfort. 1 Peter 3, the wife of an unbelieving husband is taught how to respond to that disobedient husband, to focus on godliness, to not be afraid. It says there, for the Lord is her defender. It brings great comfort. Husbands, hear this, that same chapter. I felt like we do this because it's getting close to Father's Day. So women, we give you a gift and read Proverbs 31. And men, we typically elbow drop you. So men... So that your prayers will not be hindered, you better be treating your wife right. Why? Because it matters how we treat other disciples of Christ. Because the way we treat them is the way we are treating our Savior. Hear that closely, husbands. How I treat you is how I'm treating Jesus. Imagine how this would change your home. Imagine how this changes this local body. Imagine the impact the church has. You get so sick of saying that church is just full of hypocrites. Treat one another the way Jesus has treated you, and that will be a hard, hard sentence for someone to utter out of their mouths. Are we doing that? He identifies with us such that how we treat each other matters. This is great comfort. And it also provides courage for us. These disciples, these apostles that were sent out needed courage. The early church needed courage. When they saw brothers and sisters dying for the message, they needed courage to see each other. Is to see Jesus. How I treat you is how I'm treating Jesus. We need this so we can encourage one another on in the calling that God has given. These verses provide certainty for us. Verse 42 is a strong statement. Whoever gives one of the little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Strong statement, so simple, maybe even benign. But he says you will never lose your reward. This is the strongest way to negate a statement in Greek, emphatic, and it's coming from the mouth of our Savior, saying, it is not going to happen. Why do you say it so strongly? There's no way you're losing your reward. Christ, his gospel, his church are certain to triumph. That's what you're a part of. You are part of a triumphant people. You are part of a victorious people. The end is not in doubt. They needed to hear it. Going out to proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We need to hear it as we preach the same glorious gospel. We are triumphant. There's nothing that will cause us to lose what he has promised. Are we doing that? Christ is triumphant. The church is triumphant. Live like that. Treat one another in that way. This is correcting for us. If this is all true, then how often do we fail? Remember, he takes notes. Can you say that you see your brothers and sisters in their identification with Jesus? Can you say how I treat this person sitting across from me today is a reflection of my attitude toward the Lord? How God must be grieved when his children treat one another poorly. When on the way home, you say, can you believe this person? I don't do that. I'm saying that some of you guys do. And that's, no. We do it. We're so flippant with the way we treat those who are bought and paid for by Christ. Those who are his own and those who are our brothers and sisters. So may God correct you by his Spirit today and cause you to see one another in a new light. I know that there are people here, you say, man, we've got nothing in common. Some of you guys, the things you do with computer programming and the terms you throw out, I leave after having a conversation with you and I don't even know my own name anymore. But you know what should draw us to those people that we have nothing in common with, so to speak? Jesus. Jesus. When we look at them, we see Jesus. We recognize how we treat them is how we treat our Savior. That strengthens our ability to learn to be patient, to get to know one another, to be willing to give sacrificially toward the care of another person. Because in serving them, we serve him. We need this reminder. We are busy. We are stressed. There are needs that arise. And you know what, church? You are full of a body of believers that have been put here to meet those needs. Remind yourself of that truth. This strengthens our ability to be patient. Even when a brother or sister fails, when they fail us, they still belong to the Lord. When we are hurt, we recognize that in and through Christ, he is refining them. He doesn't let them go. They have sinned, they have hurt you, and you write them off. Our Savior doesn't write us off. He continues to love and identify with them at their lowest. Does this describe your love? Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:16-17, at my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Is that our heart? I'd love to have your help, but may it not be charged against them? The next verse. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. What you do with this perspective presented in verses 40 through 42 is not ask, why aren't people treating me this way? Do they not recognize that they should be treating me in a way that they would treat Jesus? Don't leave here today and say, these people should treat me better. No one even spoke to me. Back to that greeting time, right? A lot of comfort. No one even spoke to me. They should be treating me better. The Lord will take care of you. The question you ask is, why am I not treating others in this way? So, believer, take that. So he gives them their instructions. He sets their expectations. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. He warns them of a temptation to love their life more than him, to love their family more than him. He gives them a foundation to live their lives in fear of him and not fear of man. And then he reminds them that he has put his name on them and his people. He reminds us as he sends us out, he has put his name on you. Is there any more glorious existence than that of one that Christ has put his name on? What a glorious thing that God has done for us in his Son. Carry that with you and rejoice. Our Father, thank you for this time. Thank you. For in and through Christ, you look at us and you see him. We thank you that he bore our sins in his body upon the cross, that we were made new creations. And God, in a body this size, that means we can look around and see so many new creations. Brothers and sisters, remind us of that, please. Remind us that we carry the gospel message not as those who are going and just hoping to succeed, but as ones that are triumphant because you have set your name on us. Remind us of that as we go. In Christ's name, amen.